Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we have been looking in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 at Paul's introduction to the gospel, whereby he is demonstrating the need for the gospel. Now, you get people who say that when you come to preaching the gospel, all you have to do is tell people about Jesus. They'll quote from 1 Corinthians 1 and say, all you need to do is to say to people, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But what Paul is doing here, he is demonstrating the fact that people need to know why they've got to believe in Jesus. They need to know why Jesus was crucified before they can believe in him. It's no good just saying, you've got a problem with your back, oh, go and see so-and-so. He's very good. Yeah, but who is he? Why is he very good? What are his qualifications? What has he achieved? What's his success rate? You need to know these things before you trust yourselves into the hand of someone else, especially so when it comes to the state of your soul and where you will spend eternity. So we need to know the reasons why we need to trust in Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul is doing, and he's demonstrating the wickedness of the human heart. And we saw when we looked at the beginning of chapter 2 that there was some dispute as to whether Paul is actually there dealing with Jews or with moral Gentiles. But either way, we come in chapter 2 verse 17 to look most specifically at Jews, because as he says there, indeed you are called a Jew. And so we are now definitely dealing with the Jews, and we are finding in this section that the Jew is as condemned as everybody else. So first of all, Paul begins in this section by looking at the various things upon which a Jew trusted. Well, he says, you're a Jew, you make your boast in God, you know his will, approve the things that are excellent in the law, being instructed by it. You're confident of yourself that you are a guide to the blind. I've got the law, I can tell other people, I can show them the right way to live, I can point them to God, because God's given me his truth. And the Jews would be preening themselves as they heard this letter being read. Yes, yes, I instruct the foolish, I teach babes. I have all that is necessary for knowledge. All truth is to be found in the law. What a wonderful person, therefore, I must be. Isn't it wonderful being a Jew? But then they would be brought up short when Paul says this, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? So the Jews were proud and boastful of the fact that they had God's truth. But the question was, and the important question from God's point of view, is this: what were they doing with the knowledge that God had given to them? It's all very well having the truth, but do you do the truth? Do you practice the truth? It's not sufficient merely to know it. You've also got to do it. So you had the Jews very proud, very arrogant because of their position. You can see these issues exactly occurring in Israel today, where you have Jewish settlers who are all in favour of getting the Israeli army in, throwing out all the Palestinians because this is our land. No one else can live here. It's ours. God gave it to us. And therefore they have no right to it at all. They may have lived here in their families for 2,000 years, but so what? God gave this to us 4,000 years ago. So it's ours. Get rid of them. Kill them off. And that's the attitude. Very proud, very arrogant. And that's just what the Jews were like, probably even more so, when Paul was writing. But he shows to them that it's all very well having the truth, but do they do the truth? And that's what this whole section is dealing with. And so he begins to show them the fact that although they might know the truth, they're not practicing it. You therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach the man should not steal, do you steal? And he begins to pick on just one or two things. And what Paul says here must be read in the light of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, Jesus makes plain the true nature of the law. And this was the mistake that people had made. This was the mistake that the Jews had made. They thought, you shall not steal. I've never stolen anything. You shall not commit adultery. I've never taken another man's wife. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says this, chapter 5, verse 21 of Matthew. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is making clear that when God gave these commandments to the Jews on Mount Sinai, he was not saying to them, don't perform the physical act. He was saying that, but he was also saying, and don't have the intentions of the heart either. And that's what Paul's seeking to do here. You say that a man should not steal. Do you steal? Do you have those thoughts in your mind that you would like to take something that is not rightfully yours, and you wish that you could, but there is some additional constraint preventing you? Well, you're a thief. You may not actually stretch out your hand and take it, but in your heart, you're a thief. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? It's not just going and taking another man's wife or a woman's husband. It's what's in your heart. Have you got the thought in your heart? I mean, today we have the problem with pornography everywhere and the effect that it has on people. Obviously, the effect is greater upon men than on women when you go into shops and you see the magazines. But what is in the heart? What is the desire of the heart? Oh, I'd love to have her. Well, that's adultery. Do you commit adultery, says Paul? You who abhor idols. The Ten Commandments say you shall have no idols. Well, do you go into temples? Do you take the idols? Do you rob temples? Why do you rob temples? So that you can smash the idols to pieces? No, it's so you can put them on the mantelpiece and say, oh, isn't that a nice piece of art? But you have it there, and you're condoning idolatry by taking. Obviously, you rob temples, well, that's theft. That's stealing. But also, you're condoning idolatry because you're not destroying these idols. So Paul says, here you are, you make all these boasts about being God's people, you make these boasts about having God's law, but what do you do with it? Nothing. All you do is boast. And the consequences, and you can see this in the world around us, with regard to those who profess to be Christians. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that's a reference to the Old Testament. What was happening then was that the Jews were making bold claims. They were not living up to those claims. The Gentiles could see this. The Gentiles could see right through them. They said, this is hypocrisy. They said, if that's your God, we want nothing to do with your God. What happens today? You have professing Christians, people who go to churches, and they're immoral. They're the last people that you'd want to have any business dealings with. They're foul-mouthed. They mistreat people. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're self-righteous. And the general comment you get as you go round talking to the unconverted is, people in churches are a bunch of hypocrites. And to a large extent, they're right. Can't disagree with that. And the name of God is blasphemed amongst the unconverted because of professing Christians making bold statements, being self-righteous, and yet being seen right through by the unconverted. And so immediately the Jew reading this should be filled with shame, because he should say to himself, well, this is true. This is true. Ah, yes, but although these things may be true, we have something else, Paul. Some other thing that nobody else has. And that marks us out from everybody else in the world. We're circumcised. We have that badge that God has given to us, or if you prefer, God has taken away from us, which marks us out as the special people of God. And therefore, we will still be okay on the day of judgment because we've been circumcised. There's a very old and probably very stale joke that I heard at university, which might be appreciated, and that is, what do you call an uncircumcised Jew? And the answer is, a girl. And obviously it's only the men that are circumcised. but here are the Jews making this boast. Okay, all the other things you said might be true, Paul. We're a bunch of hypocrites, but we've been circumcised. This marks us out as the people of God. Ah, yes, Paul says. But it's only of value if you keep the law. The law was a badge to mark out the people of God. Abraham was commanded to circumcise his children and the children of his household, all the males of his household, in order to identify the covenant community, in order that God's people could be clearly seen, in order to mark them out from the rest of society. So as the nation grew and the promises became more explicit to the descendants of Abraham, it could be seen quite clearly when the Messiah finally came that he came through this family line. These blessings were given. These blessings came. Circumcision was all part of it. There was this covenant given. However, you have built it, Paul says, into this false notion that because you're circumcised, you'll be safe on the day of judgment. You won't go to hell. But you've got to perfectly keep the law. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, what the Jews should have understood, as you look at the Old Testament, as you read the passages that relate to circumcision, that relate to the law, the Jews, looking at themselves, and obviously the men would have a regular reminder of this, looking at themselves, they should say, here am I, I'm a member of God's covenant community, and God's given us the law. Why did God give us the law? Obviously God gave. That's what should have happened. But sadly, because of human nature, the Jews took what God clearly said and they perverted it and made it the very opposite of what God intended. And here we have a clear example of how wicked human nature is, because it's completely inverted what God has said. We've seen that already in chapter 1, where the immoral pagan takes the good things of God and completely inverts them and perverts them. And so that which is normal and natural is taken and is used to excess and then even perverted. We have seen that people think that they're okay because they're not as perverse as these other people, and they think that on that basis therefore they're okay before God. And Paul says, no, you're completely turning things around. God hasn't allowed you to become like these other people in order to wake you up, in order that you might come to Christ. But do people reason that way? No, they don't. They invert it. And it's the same the Jews with regard to circumcision. They invert it. But if the Jews had only read their Old Testaments, they would have seen clearly that circumcision is not going to save them in Deuteronomy. Chapter 10 and verse 16, we find the following. Therefore, says God, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Now, this is God, within 40 years of having given the law, having told them what his requirements are, people who were circumcised, he says to them, it's not enough. It's not enough that you're physically circumcised. It's not enough that you have the law. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And just as a little aside, some people try and make out that baptism today equates to circumcision in the Old Testament. But here, we're told that circumcision relates to something in the heart. And I would suggest that the modern equivalent of circumcision is regeneration, the new birth. And we make mistakes when we confuse the two. But anyway, also in Deuteronomy, we find again, just a few chapters later, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So within the same speech, Deuteronomy is one long speech of Moses recounting to them what has happened, preparing them for entering the promised land. And God says to them through Moses, this is what God will do. You're physically circumcised, you've got the law, but in spite of that, your hearts still aren't right, and you still don't love God. That was the Jews. 1400 years before Christ. They were still in that state. They weren't keeping the law properly. They were condemned by God, even though he was dealing with them in the ways that he was. And the Jews should have heard these words and learnt and said, my heart isn't right before God. I've got to have my heart changed. How can I have my heart changed? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. But they'd forgotten this. They didn't know their Old Testament. You talk to any good religious Jew today, and you show them those verses, they'd probably be totally ignorant of them. Or if they do know that they're there, don't understand what they mean. God is seeking a spiritual circumcision of the heart. It's not good enough to be physically circumcised and have the law. There must be this internal, spiritual circumcision as well. It was given as a reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham. You can read about that covenant in Genesis chapter 17. But Paul then makes the point. Okay, let's take a situation. Here's you. You're circumcised. You've got the law. But you disobey the law. Here we have another man. A man from the middle of the Amazonian jungle. This man isn't circumcised. This man hasn't got the law. But this man keeps the law. Which one does God approve? Does God approve you who disobeyed the law? Or this man who doesn't have the law but does it? Well, it's obvious. God is going to approve the man who does the law even though he hasn't got the law. God is not going to condemn someone for what he hasn't got, especially when he does what God requires. So there's no advantage from that point of view in having these things. It doesn't bestow upon you any special merit at all. That's what Paul says here. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgression of the law? And here is the key point. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So the true Jew is one who has a circumcised heart. He may or may not be physically circumcised, but the one who is a true Jew has a circumcised heart. Now there are people who are true Jews and who are not physically circumcised, and they are called Christians. There are some people who are spiritually circumcised and physically circumcised. They are called Christian Jews or Jewish Christians, depending on which way around you want to put it. But they're the only ones. And these people are the true Jews. So when people complain about Christian evangelism of Jews, the answer can be given, but they're not real Jews. We want to make them real Jews. Real Jews who have circumcised hearts, as the Old Testament says they require. So then the Jew would throw up his hands in horror. What's the point of having these things then? If there's no merit in any of them, why did God give them to us at all? Why bother? What is the advantage of being a Jew? What's the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, says Paul. There is benefit in having these things. The great benefit is that you've got God's word. And God's word tells you what is required of you. That is the problem for the man in the Amazonian jungle. He hasn't got God's word, so he doesn't know what God requires. And so therefore, his behaviour is based totally upon his conscience. And even so, he will not perfectly fulfil the law. Although he may well do it better than you do, without it, but he still will not perfectly fulfil the law. But you know what it is. And you looking at the law can see that you don't keep it. And you seeing that you don't keep it will see that God is a gracious God. You will read the Old Testament and you will see that in the Old Testament it speaks about sacrifices, about animals being slain in our place, a lamb being killed for your sins. And you will see in this there is a substitute. And you will see that that substitute is not enough, because you have to do it again and again and again. But then you will read further on in the Old Testament that God was going to send another substitute, a man, God's servant, who would suffer as a lamb, taking your sins. And you would turn to God, cry to him for mercy. That is the great blessing of being a Jew, that you have all this truth. And it's not God's fault if you don't use it. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, of course not. God has given his truth to help us. And God responds to his truth. When people call upon him, when people cry to God for mercy, God will save those who call upon him. God is faithful. But God is also faithful in punishing those who fail to keep the law. God is always faithful in all that he has said. But then some people say, does this mean that I should in fact commit greater and greater sins? Because when you think about it, God's goodness is seen more clearly against the wickedness of me and of others. So therefore I'm doing God a favour by being an immoral, wicked person. My wickedness and immorality serve to show God's justice and truth, so therefore it's not fair that God judge me. For God to judge me. Paul says when he says this, I speak as a man in verse 5. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? God doesn't need any help for people to see how holy and righteous and moral he is. God requires perfect obedience. And if God did allow that excuse, then God could not judge anybody, which is clearly absurd. And so therefore you get people who come up with these excuses, these hideous thoughts. But Paul was actually accused by some people, verse 8, of teaching this. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. People misunderstanding what the true way of justification before God is. Some people are saying, oh, but Paul, you're saying it doesn't matter what we do, it's what we believe that matters. The fact that we believe in Christ, that's what matters, therefore we can do what we like. And Paul deals in more detail with that objection in chapter 6. But people are saying, Paul's going around saying, live as you like, just believe in Jesus, you'll be fine. And therefore you can be totally immoral. Of course, that's not what Paul was saying at all. The very opposite. Paul was saying you must be godly, but you cannot be godly in your own efforts, and try as you might in your own efforts, it will do you no good. But these people, in making these charges against Paul, saying, look Paul, you're teaching this, that's wrong. Yes, you're right, says Paul, that is wrong. You know it's wrong, and you're condemning yourself, because one, you're misrepresenting the truth, and two, you know that you have to be godly, and you're not. So therefore you will be justly condemned. Just as the person in chapter 2 at the beginning, who says, these people doing these things, wicked people, they must be judged. Well, you, the judge, says Paul, will also, and conclusion of his whole argument about human nature, the all-pervasiveness of human sin to every aspect of society, every nation of the world, every kind of person, covers the whole of a person, every aspect of their personality. So he now summarizes all this and draws this part of his argument to a close in verses 9 to 20. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews, he's saying, better than the Gentiles that we read about earlier? Not at all. Spiritually, before God, the Jews are as condemned as the immoral pagan and the moral pagan. They're just as bad. In fact, they are probably worse, because they got God's truth and live as the Gentiles do. They know that they shouldn't be doing these things. They know what God has commanded. but they continue to do it nonetheless. So their wickedness is even greater. And this is the dreadful thing, that people living in this country have less excuse than people living in Amazonia. Because people in this country can walk into Smith's, they can buy a Bible, they can read what God has to say, they can walk into a church, although admittedly not any church will do them as much good as others, but they have the opportunity to find out what God has said. And so therefore the condemnation of the unconverted in this country will be greater than that of the Amazonian Indians. So what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And Paul now summarizes his argument by quotes from the Old Testament, many of them from the Psalms. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All men everywhere without exception are unrighteous. No one understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Remembering all the time, we are measuring human nature, human goodness, kindness, according to God's standards, not according to our standards. These are according to God's standards. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All men, everywhere, without exception, are condemned, because all men, without an exception, are against God. They are opposed to God. They are God's enemy. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No conception of what God one day will do to them. And it's dreadfully sad. Those of us who know our sins forgiven, there is always the temptation to read this and to think, but I'm okay. But if we truly are saved, as we look at this, we should say to ourselves, yes, and this is a perfect description of what I was like. Thank God he saved me from this. But oh, what is going to happen to those who are still like this? What is going to happen to these people on the Day of Judgment? What can I do to help these people? Then Paul has these two final verses as a final conclusion. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. When God gave the law, God did not give the law in order to provide the way of salvation by the law. The whole purpose of the law was to reveal sin. If you read in Galatians 3, Paul spells this out. The law was given to reveal sin. It was not given that men could say, right, well, I've done that one, done that one, done that one, haven't done that, haven't done that, I'm okay. No, it was so that people could look at it and say, I haven't done that, haven't done that, and I have done this, and I have done that. I'm in a mess. What can I do? Every mouth will be stopped on the Day of Judgment. You keep hearing people saying, trying to explain the gospel to them, you explain to them that on the Day of Judgment they will stand before God and give an account. They say, when I stand before God, I'll give him a good talking to. Or if God condemns me, I'll say, what about this that I've done, and what about that that I've done? No, they won't. Their mouths will be stopped. They will have nothing to say. They will be ashamed. Indeed, they will probably call for the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the judge. The whole world will stand before God, guilty and condemned. And then in verse 20, Paul is saying, that's what I've just said, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only benefit you get from reading the law is seeing how bad you are. The law does not help you to be good. It helps you to know that you're bad. And it helps you to know that you need God to do something to save you. So, just to conclude this, we see from this that all men, everywhere, without exception, are condemned, and so within ourselves there is no hope for us on the Day of Judgment. We therefore must have help from the outside. You imagine a drowning man, he's in the sea, he's going under, he's getting hypothermia. There's no hope for him unless someone else comes and rescues him. Everyone in the world is like a drowning man, drowning in their sin, however great or however little their sin, and they will eventually be drowned, that is, they will eventually be judged by God and cast into hell unless God saves them. Can a person become a Christian without knowing what we've seen in these three chapters to some degree? I think the answer has to be extremely doubtful. The person does not understand something about human nature. The person doesn't understand something about the state of their own heart. The person doesn't see the wickedness that lurks within. Then it's highly unlikely that they're ever going to come to Christ to trust in him. And so therefore we have to conclude, very sadly, there are many professing Christians who are in fact not Christians at all, they're unconverted, because they've never seen themselves as sinners. And so they've never come to Christ to have their sins forgiven. Because that's why Christ came, as we'll see next time. And one way in which you can help people come to see this, it doesn't always help people, but it sometimes does, is to ask people a few questions. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Not would you like to think that they are, or well, just possibly maybe, or I'd like to think so. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you're going to heaven? If you were to die tonight and stand before God in the light of what we've seen here, that in fact we are all wicked and corrupt, would God receive us? Would God accept us on the basis of the sinful lives that we've lived? If a person says, well, yes, he would. Well, what is the basis upon which God would accept you? Why would God accept you? And the conclusion from reading this should lead all people to say, well, what must I do to be saved? What hope is there? And that's what Paul comes on to deal with in the next few verses of the rest of the chapter. And it's interesting, as I think I mentioned when we started looking at this whole section, starting at chapter 1, verse 18. Here we have 72, 73 verses dealing with the problem of sin and the state of the human heart. Next time we'll be looking at mainly the next 5 verses, which give us the solution. It's interesting the ratio. It's interesting that God has to put so much stress upon human sin, because most people, whoever they are, wherever they are, whatever they are, most people have a higher opinion of themselves than God does. People think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and they think they have a better chance on the Day of Judgment than they really do. And that's why I think we need to emphasize human nature, human sin, to wake people up to see that they have a serious problem. But it's a problem that Christ can deal with, and we'll look at that and understand that more, God willing, next time. Anybody got any questions?